Okay, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis, we're in the 14th chapter. You know, as we said earlier, that the book of Genesis is really the book of origins. And it starts way back in creation. You know, the origin of man, the origin of sin, all these things are answered in the book of Genesis. And the timeline of Genesis really flies by. I mean, we're covering a large amount of time. You know, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 12. But beginning in chapter 12, we pick up the account of Abram, later to be called Abraham. So from chapter 12 to chapter 21 really only covers about 25 years. So the pace kind of slows down here when we get to the account of Abraham. You know, the Lord had called Abraham in chapter 12 out of the land of Ur, a wealthy city. That Abraham most likely was just entrenched in that society, that culture, that paganism. The Lord had called him out of there and promised to give the land he would show him to his seed, to his sons. Although he had no sons. And he wouldn't have sons for another 20 plus years. But Abraham still believed God. Still trusted God. That's why his faith is such a standard. His faith is such a high mark for us, you know, the way he is. And his faith is referred to often throughout the remainder of the Bible. But, like all men, Abram wasn't perfect. Abram likely shows some weakness in his faith at the end of chapter 12. Maybe he worried, as we read in that last chapter, because there was a severe famine in the land. You know, when he had just got to the promised land, you know, pretty much built an altar, stating to the world, I'm not serving at your altar, I'm not serving your God, I'm serving the one true God. Shortly thereafter, there was a famine in the land, and he leaves, goes to Egypt, left the land in which God had led him to and departed to Egypt. And along the way, he instructs Sarah, his wife, to claim that she was his sister. And this was all in just a feeble effort to spare his own life. Pharaoh becomes aware of this and challenges Abraham, really, at the end of chapter 12. Then he just sends Abram back with his wife. He returns Sarah to Abram and sends him out of Egypt. And all that they had brought into Egypt, plus what they had obtained while they was in Egypt, he sent them packing, so to speak. Then we get to chapter 13, and the reader, us, we're informed that the Lord had greatly prospered both Abram and Lot. And this had caused some strife between the herdsmen. So Abram and Lot decide to separate. Abram instructs Lot to choose which direction he desired, and he would take the other. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. Or you go to the right, and I'll go to the left. You choose. Lot uses worldly wisdom and chooses the well-watered plains of the Jordan Valley near Sodom. And Lot settled there. He settled in the cities of the valley near Sodom. Although, Genesis 13, verse 13 tells us, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But Lot still considered it wise to live near Sodom, exposing himself and his family to this godless society. All because Lot determined that he could prosper there. So, we got all that. All this is leading up, and we get to chapter 14. And when we get to chapter 14, we see Abram in a unique role. You don't think of Abram often as a warrior, but he's going to be a warrior here in this chapter. And you don't think of warriors often as being humble, but Abram's humble. So I guess if I titled it, I would title it Abram the Humble Warrior. Seems like an oxymoron, but that's nonetheless what we see here. I'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariarch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And if I read that again and read it a different way, you choose which one's right. But as we get to 14, we see in this first few verses the political and power struggles that are at work in this area. You know what's interesting? If you look at the lifespan of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or especially Shem, because we have that in Scripture, Shem is still alive at this point. You know, the man that was on the other side of the flood, crossed through on the ark, is still alive. So you have likely all three of the brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all alive at this point. When they come through the flood, all they had was themselves. All they had was each other. And now their descendants are actually fighting and warring against one another for power and prestige and honor. It's just funny, when you look at it, you just see the nature of man, how quickly it comes back out. And we also see here that Shinar, this Amraphel, king of Shinar. If you remember the plains of Shinar, that was mentioned in chapter 11. That's where the Tower of Babel was constructed, or began to be constructed. So this group, this conglomerate of nations here in the first verse, most likely are Babylonian in nature. You know, they're most likely from that region. And these four kingdoms, they joined forces and they controlled a larger region. They controlled this other group we read here, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Bela, or that is Zoar. Those are the ones that they ruled over. But although this first group I read about, the initial four, we see that one seems to be the head. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, seems to be the head, because we pick up in verse 4 that they have served Chedorlaomer. So it seems like he's the head of that little united nation, so to speak. The little four-kingdom united nations. And you have these five that are going to rebel. You know, they're going to serve the king of Zoar. They're going to serve these kings for 12 years, and then they're going to rebel in the 13th year. And as we list these right here, many of them are familiar. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. Now, it's interesting that Zoar will be the only city the Lord doesn't destroy in Genesis 19. You know, in Genesis 19, we read that the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But when this is being retold in Deuteronomy 29, it reads this: Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. So the Lord overthrew Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam. These four, these five are here, or actually destroyed in Genesis 19. We'll read about that, Lord willing, in just a couple weeks. But again, these five nations, they serve these, you know, the four-nation kingdom that we read about earlier for 12 years, then they rebel in the 13th year. It frustrates Chedorlaomer and his little group, so they begin a march south to squash this rebellion, and we get this in verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and Zizim in Ham, the Emim in Shavi, Carithium, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as the El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. It's a mouthful. Let's do that as a Bible memorization. Just All right. So, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the initial four kingdom, United Kingdom, they marched south to squash this rebellion. And along the way, it seems that they just leveled anything in their path. You know, these other nations really hadn't rebelled, but apparently they wanted to put them under rule while we're going this way anyway. Or maybe they had a score to settle with them. But it seems like they're just leveling everything in their path. And it lists at least six different conquests. At least six different groups or nations or cities are being listed here in verses 5 through 7. And the one that stands out is this, in verse 5, this Rephaim. Now, if you were to go read, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 2, it talks about this group as being the land of the giants. So on their way south, they destroyed this Rephaim, which is, in the King James Version, translated as the land of the giants. They marched on, just knocking everything out of their path, and then they're fixing to turn and square off with these five nations, Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Zeboam, and Adma. They're fixing to square off with these five in the Valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. We're fixing to read this in verses 8 and 9. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the Valley of Siddim, which Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. I like the way he just finally just closed that in for us. This is four of these guys against five of those guys. Four powerful kings from the east are heading an assault on five minor Palestinian kings. And it says they're going to do this in the Valley of Siddim. The Valley of Siddim in verse 10. Now this Valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, it says earlier, was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So this bitumen, as mentioned here, can be translated as tar. It can be translated as asphalt. And actually in Genesis 11, when we're reading about the Tower of Babel being built, it said they had brick for stone and bitumen they used for mortar. So they just used this tar for mortar, same word. And in verse 3, we get the location of this battle, this Valley of Siddim, is actually the Salt Sea. And this valley was basically going to disappear under the Dead Sea. This valley was going to be destroyed by the Lord here in just a couple of chapters. And most think the Salt Sea has covered this. And it's interesting that the Salt Sea, even today, still spits up pebbles and blocks of asphalt. You can go to the Salt Sea and there will be blocks of asphalt just floating around, some weighing as much as 100 tons. So much so that when the Romans ruled that area, they called it asphalites. Because I guess they saw the asphalt that just came being spewing up from the bottom. And I guess the Salt Sea is just so dense, everything just floats right to the top. So this Valley of Siddim is just full of these asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled. It says some fell into them. You know, actually, this could be translated as some hid in them, which may make sense because later on we're going to read, we're reading where the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. So these kings, not all the kings died, some may have just hid in these pits. But these five kings are defeated. And then we read verse 11. So the enemy, the four, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So they conquered, and they took the spoils of war away, took them up, but they also captured Lot. And it states here, if you'll notice carefully, that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. Now, if you remember, last chapter, he was living near Sodom. But now it seems that he's just moved right on in. Even though these men are wicked, and, you know, extremely evil in the sight of the Lord. I was just taken back at this, you know, at Lot's negligence as a leader of his household, and it actually places his family at risk in this case. You know, his family's carried captive in this battle. Now, if you read chapter 19, you know, there's little question that Lot's wife and some of his family had an unhealthy attachment to this city of Sodom, the city that they lived in. They had an unhealthy attachment to it. Lot, however, did not share this love for Sodom. Actually, Lot, in 2 Peter 2, it says his soul was tormented over their sinful life, over their sinful lifestyle. It bothered Lot, but he still allowed his family to be raised and nurtured in this filth. And I just, you know, hope we can learn from this, you know, that as leaders of the household, as men or even mothers, we can't allow our kids to get to flirt with the wickedness of this world to a point that they become attached to it. And you see, this weak leadership has placed his family in danger. You know, we can do better. We must see when something's beginning to come in and kind of pull us away from the Lord. We've got to cut it off. Pluck it out. We've got to get rid of it. Because you read chapter 19. There's a lot at stake. It's serious. But still, you see, Lot here seems to be a negligent father. I hate to pick on him, but I think we can learn from him here. So he's carried away his captive, him and all his family. Then we get 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped, who was carried captive, came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So we see one had escaped, came and told Abram, and he's referred to here as the Hebrew, the first time Abram's referred to in this way in all of Scripture. Now, the root of this word is used to mean to cross over or to pass through. And most think it refers to the fact that he came from the other side. He come from across the river. You know, he came from the other side of the river. So he came through. He came across. He passed over. When you read this in the Septuagint, it's the Greek word that's translated as passer. He's considered Abram the passer. Some commentators believe that it just refers to the way he lived his life. You know, Abraham never really settled. You know, he was more like a nomad, I guess. He just kind of, you know, passed from place to place to place here. Never really settling in quite like his nephew Lot had. And I thought about that. Do we really understand that we're just passing through in this life? Are we more concerned with settling in and building bigger barns and building our own kingdom? Or Abram was just simply a passer. He just simply was passing through. So whether it means his lifestyle or whether it means his where he came from, his history, they refer to him as Abram the Hebrew here. And as we get here, it seems it's not really mentioned here, but we pick up on it in verses 22 and 23. Abram seems this time to pray before he acts. You know, we don't really see that in chapter 12 when the famine comes. We just see him acting. He may have prayed, we don't know. But here we see in verses 22 and 23 that it seems as if he prays to God before he acts. And it says in verse 14, that he took 318 men and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Dan is about 140 miles from Hebron, where Abram began this march. From where he began this pursuit, 140 miles away in Dan by foot. And another just quick thing to think of, Moses, who wrote this, refers to the city as Dan, although Dan had yet to be born, and Dan, at this point, had yet to been established as a city. But Moses is looking back at it and says, yeah, they marched as far north as Dan. I hope that made sense. So anyway, it says that Abram takes his 318 men to battle. Kind of a real specific number. Kind of makes you wonder. So when it gives the list of the cities that the four kings leveled on the way to squash this rebellion, it mentions the giants in Deuteronomy 2. These giants couldn't defend themselves against these four kings, this united kingdom. And there's at least six other cities mentioned in verses 5 and 6 that couldn't defend themselves. There's five listed in 8 and 9 who couldn't defend themselves. So there's at least 11 cities, 11 countries or people groups that fall into these four kings. So these are some powerful four kings. So how is 318 trained men going to win the battle? It's just when you think about it like that, it just kind of, this is pretty neat here. It reminds you a lot of Gideon in Judges 8. You know, Gideon's army was 32,000 fighting men. And they were fighting against 135,000 men. 32,000 going against 135,000. That's not the best odds. That's 4-1. But we got a chance. The Lord comes in and says, nope, let's get down to 10,000. They got down to 10,000. That's not good odds, but if we are trained men, maybe it's different. I'm being sarcastic here. But the Lord basically takes them and cuts them again, and he cuts them all the way down to 300. 300 men going to fight against 135,000 men. Those are terrible odds in Judges 8. But the Lord was fighting for them. The Lord was fighting for Gideon. And so here we have 318 men going up against this four-king nation who at this point seems to be untouchable. Just destroying everything in their wake. But the Lord was fighting for Abram. And it just makes a huge difference. So Abram and his men defeat these kings. We read that. And he brings back all the plunder, men, women, and goods. So Abram and his 318 trained men defeat this four kingdom, this four nation kingdom here. At this point, have been the power of the world. So let's read 17 through 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavi, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share of the men who were with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So you see in verse 22 and 23 where he says, "Look, I done raised my hand, I lifted my hand to God, I prayed." So that's where I got that earlier. It seems as if he had at least communicated with God before he acted in verse 13. Now, 18 through 20 here have been a topic of much debate, and we here are going to meet a man named Melchizedek. And it's funny, you know, I've as you're typing out your notes, I can type out hard names to spell, like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Methuselah, Mephibosheth, all those guys. And about the 10th time I get it wrong, I'll start getting it right. I couldn't spell them again now, but at that moment, I had them right. I spelled Melchizedek's name wrong 50 different ways and 50 different times. You wouldn't think it could be spelled that many ways wrong, but my computer screen just stayed lit up red for spell check. So anyway, you know there's a commercial that's popular. It's called The Most Interesting Man in the World. Melchizedek very well may be the most interesting man in the Bible. You know, so he's a topic of much debate. But God here places Melchizedek in Abram's path to teach us one thing. So let's see, what is this debate about? Let's see what the scripture says about Melchizedek. And there's really only three mentions of Melchizedek here, and we just read the whole account. That's it. We read the whole account of Melchizedek in that little short setting. There's a mention in Psalms 110, if you want to turn there. And there's also going to be a mention in Hebrews 7 that we'll get to. But Psalms 110, if you would turn there. This is a messianic psalm. And by messianic, I mean that the nature and his work is described in Psalms 110. The Messiah's nature and the Messiah's work is mentioned in 110. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's really all, but for whatever reason, the psalmist seems, David here, seems to mention Melchizedek, reference Melchizedek. Now, this is going to be quoted again in Hebrews 7. I'll let you, but before we turn there, I want to remind us that the book of Psalms points us to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I guess we may lose sight of that, but in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, we all know the story where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he begins with the law of Moses and the prophets, and he begins to teach them everything about himself. It says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, being Jesus, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the Psalms point us to Jesus Christ. So here, this psalm is telling us something about Melchizedek that's unique, and Hebrews actually explains it for us in Hebrews 7. Just thought we'd cover Melchizedek for a minute while we're here. Hebrews 7, this is where the debate, all the questions probably arise out of this particular verse, mainly verse 3. He is, talking about Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having the beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. So that particular part about him being without father or mother or genealogy just really blows our minds. You know, this, you know, just what is this? Who is this guy? Now, in the book of Ezra, don't turn there, but in the book of Ezra, we have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel have been taken captive into Assyria and Babylon, and then they're released. You know, after 70 years, they released them. And so some of them come back to Jerusalem. And they began building the temple and all these things. Well, then they're looking for priests. And so they begin in Ezra 2. And it talks about those who were priests. And it says, Ezra 2:62, said these, talking about certain men, they sought their registration. They were looking for their genealogy. Among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as being unclean. So when they come back, they didn't have a record to prove that they were from the tribe of Levi. So they were disqualified from being a priest. They didn't have genealogy. They had no father or mother or no genealogy, as the Bible says. They didn't have a genealogy. Or they couldn't prove it. So they were excluded from the priesthood. So in Hebrews 7, verse 3, it said Melchizedek is said to be without genealogy. Well, of course Melchizedek is without genealogy. He couldn't trace his lineage back to Levi. Levi hadn't even been born yet. So he was declared a priest of the God Most High over 100 years before Levi was ever even born. So when it says he is without father or mother or genealogy, it simply means that Melchizedek is not of the Levitical priesthood. And when the psalmist states that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it means he will not come from the tribe of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek. So God here sovereignly places this man, Melchizedek, in Abram's path with one encounter, with one mention, all in order to show us one thing, that Jesus can be both king and priest. Because you got to realize, this really threw these guys for a loop because Jesus is called our high priest. You know, it says that in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then let us draw with confidence near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need. So Jesus is our high priest. But all the priests come from the tribe of Levi. So how can he be the lion of the tribe of Judah? How can he be the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David that we've all looked for, and yet still be a priest? Because he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So really, all this, it's just amazing that everything that's going on in Genesis 14, and God just brings this high priest out to meet Abram. Abram pays him a tithe. Abram pays, you know, gives him a tenth of the spoils. All in order to show us that Jesus can be king and priest. Melchizedek really is a type of Christ. Or he's a foreshadowing of the type of priest that Jesus would be. Jesus is our high priest. And he is our king. He is the lion of the tribe of King. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion of the tribe of Judah. So do you see the question the author of Hebrew answers? And do you see why Melchizedek is sovereignly mentioned here in Genesis 14? Again, he is there to show us that Jesus can be our priest when he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, exactly what Psalms 110 seems to point to. And he's simply a type or foreshadowing of the priest that the Messiah would be. But it says, you know, in Chapter 14, back in Genesis, that Melchizedek, this priest of the God Most High, he knew exactly why Abram was victorious. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He didn't seem to just praise Abram. He knew, Abram, you were victorious because God had delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he goes on, and Abram gives him a tenth of everything. But the king of Sodom said, you know, give me the people, you take the goods. But Abram said, no, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I've made Abram rich. You know, that many say this is actually where we get our, where you raise your hand when you're in a courtroom. You know, you raise your hand and you swear to God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that here, Abram was doing the same thing. He lifts his hand to the Lord, swearing he will not take anything. So it shows, again, that Abram had communicated, he had pleaded with God before he went into battle. And God had delivered his enemies into his hand. Now, Abram here is being a humble warrior. He's not taking the spoils that everybody seems to want to give to him. You take all this. I don't want it. I promised the Lord I'm not going to take it. So Abram is unique. He doesn't take the credit here. The credit is given to God. All the glory of this battle is given to God. Abram doesn't take the spoils of war. So we see Abram here as a humble warrior. And so there's a lot, I think, we can learn from this chapter. You know, there's some, we see the error in my mind of Lot and how he just, you know, his negligence allowed his family to warm up to a corrupt society, almost to a point that when they got ready to leave, they refused to leave. You know, they refused to leave, and all that could have been prevented had Lot seemingly just plucked that out and removed that out of his family's life and been more of a godly father. But I do know he is a saved man according to 2 Peter, so I don't want to dismiss that, but he, like any of us, can make mistakes. And then when we see the faith of Abraham as he prays to God, and then he takes just a small army. You know, 318 sounds like many, but it's small in comparison to this United Kingdom that kind of marched against all these countries. And yet the Lord had delivered them into his hand. And then we read about Melchizedek here, who, again, I think is simply a man. He's not necessarily Christ incarnate like some people may think. He's just a man. He's a priest of the Most High God who's here to show us that the priests were before, there were some priests before the line of Levi. So you can be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and still be king. You can be priest and king. I think that's Melchizedek's whole mention. And God just sovereignly placed them there in probably a hour-long discussion to actually answer questions that we have today. So, if you would please stand, we'll jump in chapter 15 next week. Collins, would you please close us out?